Now let's turn our attention together to the Word of God, and we're going to read from the book of the prophet Zechariah in chapter 6, which you'll find around page 953 of the church Bibles. There's a copy of the Bible underneath the seats that you're sitting on, and you'll find Zechariah very close to the end of the Old Testament. Not quite at the end, but very close to the end. And this is a book, a prophecy, that we have been reading together over a number of weeks now, reading these first six chapters. So this is going to be the last part of this series in Zechariah, looking at a series of eight visions that the prophet Zechariah was shown to inspire people who had returned to Jerusalem around 520 BC after the exile. So the people of Israel living in Jerusalem had been guilty of idolatry. They had been warned by the prophets but ignored those warnings. And as a punishment by God or a rebuke, had been taken off into exile by Nebuchadnezzar, emperor of Babylon. Some 50 years later, the Persians conquered the Babylonians and sent the Jewish people home to start rebuilding Jerusalem and its temple. And 20 years after that, Zechariah came to Jerusalem, or emerged as a prophet, and was given these pictures by the Lord to encourage people who had started the work but found it hard and were perhaps in danger of giving up. Eight visions, of which this one in chapter 6 is the last. Let us hear the word of God. Zechariah says, "I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, and all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel answered me, 'These are the four spirits, or the four winds of heaven.'" The Hebrew word for spirit and wind is the same. "The four winds of heaven, or spirits of heaven, going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horses is going towards the north country. The one with the white horses, either towards the west or is going with them." The Hebrew is not quite clear. "And the one with the dappled horses is going towards the south." The white horses probably were going north, because it's hard to ride horses very far west of Israel because you're into the sea. So probably some going north, some going south, and no mention of the red horses, who perhaps just stay put to guard Jerusalem itself. "And when the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go throughout the earth.' And so they went throughout the earth. And then he called to me, 'Look, those going towards the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north.' And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Take silver and gold from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, who have arrived from Babylon. And go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah, and take the silver and gold and make a crown, and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jozadak. And tell him, 'This is what the Lord Almighty says: Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. And the crown will be given to Heldai, Tobijah, Jedaiah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God." Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing this reading from his word. Like all the other visions, some strange pictures and strange sounding ideas in here. We're clearly in a mysterious world, partly because it happened long ago and far away, and things are not what we would expect living in Glasgow in the 21st century. But partly also because Zechariah is seeing into heaven, or at least seeing behind the curtain, behind the way that things are normally understood by human minds, to get a glimpse of the ways of God. So we shouldn't object to the strangeness and say, I can't understand it. We should savor it and say, here is more than I usually get. Here's something remarkable for me to wrestle with, yes. But wrestle with in prayer, trusting that God will help us to understand. Imagine you had grown up in a small village community. Perhaps in that place, the annual fete was the big social event, and getting your fairy cakes into the baking competition prize-winning certificate category was a huge achievement. The local laird or landowner is the richest man you could possibly imagine ever shaking hands with. Getting to captain the local village football team, let's say, would be the pinnacle of sporting achievement. And the village store you sometimes visit just seems to be packed full of wonders beyond imagination whenever you go and visit it. And an occasional trip to the local market town, well, that's an adventure that would almost blow your mind. So you grow up in that small village community until such times as, for whatever reason, your family relocates to the city. Or maybe you're given the chance to go and study abroad. Or maybe your village just gets broadband and Facebook and Netflix and Sky News. Suddenly open your eyes and the world becomes a much bigger place than you'd ever imagined before, and your own place becomes much smaller. You become aware of international sporting fixtures, big business organizations, billionaires and A-list celebrities. And one day you come back to your little village and you see that it has shrunk. And the little things that go on there, the silly little fete and the pathetic games of football and the cramped store, along with all your dreams and triumphs of the past that once filled your horizon, have just crumbled away to almost nothing. Well, in a sense, you see, that was probably what had happened to Israel, that for generations under David's sons, they had prospered in the promised land and been big in that part of the world. They competed, of course, with their local rivals. There were Moabites and Ammonites and Philistines, but often Israel came out on top. And their holy city, Mount Zion, with their temple on top of it, was the top of the world, at the very center of the universe. And then after these centuries came, first of all, invasion by Assyria, and then invasion and conquest by Babylon and exile to that faraway, mysterious, magical city. And suddenly the big fish in a small pond became a tiddler being chased or tossed around by sharks, as global politics and imperial ambition dictated the fortunes of God's people. And even this long-awaited and much sought-after recent return from exile, they could see was just a byproduct effect of the transition from the Babylonian to the Persian Empire. So Israel was still not in control of her destiny. Her fate depended on the whim of others. It's maybe also a reflection of where the church in Scotland is at today. Once our buildings dominated every high street, and now they're either crumbling or closed or converted into bathroom showrooms. Once our school in every parish educated every child in the country. And now our chaplains struggle for access to a place in the multi-faith curriculum. Once our General Assembly of the Church of Scotland was the nearest thing we had to a Scottish Parliament, and now Christians take turn with Muslims and humanists at Holyrood's 4 minute once a week time for reflection. Once our moral standards and our rites of passage, the hatches and matches and dispatches, were routinely controlled by the church and accepted by the rest of society, and now they're options that most people opt out of. So church life that was once the big thing that changed everything has become a sideline in many people's minds, and perhaps not least in the minds of those who are a part of it. So what do Zechariah's visions show to disillusioned tiddlers who are overwhelmed by the pace of change and swamped by the waves of a global sea? Well, the truth is, as you may have seen if you've been with us over these weeks, the truth is that most of his visions say, pay no attention to that. Never mind what's happening outside Jerusalem, that's none of your business. So, for example, the second and third visions at the end of chapter 1 and in chapter 2 are all about the defense and the reconstruction of the city of Jerusalem itself. Visions 4 and 5 in chapters 3 and 4 about local government and local church policy, finding a priest and finding a king. And visions 6 and 7 that we saw that last week in chapter 5 are all about trading in the marketplace in Jerusalem, how you buy and how you sell and how you make sure that justice is done. So all these six visions are set within the bubble of just a handful of people in this big world and a few square meters of the vast Persian Empire, taking almost no account of what's outside the boundaries of the city and all the rest that's going on. Almost as if someone was to come to us and say, if you could just fix your church roof and restart your prayer meeting and sort out the presbytery plan, then that's all it would take. And all you need to worry about to restore the fortunes of the Christian church. And if someone said that to us in this day and age, then things like heads and buried in sand would come to mind as we thought about their response. But when you read all eight of Zechariah's vision, you see it's not quite like that, because these six visions about Jerusalem are sandwiched between the other two, and they cover the whole earth. If you were to look back, or if you could remember the first vision, you would see it was of a rider on a red horse, gathering news from other horse riders who had come in chapter 1, verse 10, the ones the Lord had sent to go throughout the earth. And these incoming messengers brought news of the world's cruelty against God's people and their complacency about what they had done. And the news so distressed the commander of the Lord's army that he first of all prayed for revenge, and then he promised Zechariah that it was coming. So the book opens with God's survey of the whole world. And he turns to the prophet and says, don't you worry about this, because I'm going to do something about it. And then this vision that we've just read in chapter 6, the eighth vision, shows us what he's done about it. It shows us the same horsemen and the same horses, but not now messengers riding in from distant places with news, but pulling chariots out from the Lord's presence. Chariots at the time, the ultimate military hardware, going out on a mission sent by God. Where are they going? Well, it tells us in verse 7, not once or twice, but three times the powerful horses were straining to go where? Throughout the earth. And the angel or the Lord said to them, go throughout the earth. And so they went. You should know by now where they went. Throughout the earth. So the enemies of God's people are now going to be dealt with by the chariots of God's wrath. So you see, it's not parochial escapism or head buried in the sand. It concentrates Zechariah's efforts on Jerusalem as if nothing else in the world mattered. It is the global prophetic confidence of faith that trusts the local instructions of a God whose authority extends throughout the earth. And a little knowledge of history would see how that came home to Zechariah's generation. It was in 539 BC that the Persian Emperor Cyrus conquered Babylon and so liberated the Jews and begun the end of the exile. But Cyrus conquered Babylon in an almost bloodless coup. He was welcomed as a liberator rather than resisted as a conqueror. And as a result, almost no action was taken against those who had brutalized Jerusalem 50 years earlier. They were simply absorbed into the new Persian Empire and nothing much changed. Babylon remained the center of imperial power and its government officials continued to control and influence and sometimes frustrate and sometimes exploit the Jewish people even after they had returned to Jerusalem. It wasn't until 20 years later, until the time when Zechariah was prophesying, that another Persian emperor called Darius, who was engaged in a military campaign in Egypt, heard news of a rebellion in Babylon from the people that his predecessors had tried to absorb. And so he turned back with his troops and he went back and crushed the city in a devastating way to teach them a lesson, to teach them the kind of lesson that perhaps their treatment of Jerusalem deserved. So that's the history. That's what happened around the time that Zechariah saw this vision. And now if you look at the vision itself, you'll see it's about these horse-drawn chariots flying off in all directions. But the direction we follow, the chariot that the camera zooms in on, if you're imagining a film of this vision, is the chariot that heads north up the road to Babylon, where the Spirit of the Lord, who was so troubled in the first vision to hear that Jerusalem had not been avenged, verse 8 tells us the Spirit of the Lord is now given rest by the action taken by the Lord's army there. So you see what's happening. The history books would easily explain Darius' conquest of Babylon. It was the result of military and economic and political factors prevalent at the time. But the spiritual history recorded in the Word of God, revealed in this vision, sees this as God's work, done in God's time by God's forces at God's command. So you can imagine perhaps Zechariah's people laboring away at this tedious task of rebuilding their temple and installing their priest and regulating their marketplace. And one day, news comes to them that far away, a distant city has fallen to a foreign king. And instead of saying, well, that's nothing to do with me, what's that got to do with the price of eggs? They say, that's our God at work, doing exactly what Zechariah said he would. Because that's the kind of God we have. You see, we don't need to know all that God is doing. We watch the news. We hear about the church in other parts of the world, or indeed in our own. We are distressed or concerned or whatever it is, we're questioning what's happening. We don't need to know all that God is doing. We just need to know that God knows. Babylon falls and Zechariah knows that God's chariots are not just there, but everywhere. And that one glimpse behind the scenes of history inspires a lifetime of faithful obedience. So what Zechariah sees in this vision is not only what happens, the destruction of Babylon, but why it happens, because God decided to act, when it happened, because God in verse 7 gave permission to the horses that were already straining at the reins and ready to go, but it's God who says, go. And it shows us how it happened. It wasn't just an accident. And it wasn't even just a kind of devious, smart-aleck God saying, I can twist this situation to my advantage. The vision that Zechariah is shown is of a sovereign commander God sitting on his mountain throne, shining in the morning sun, and sending out his troops at his command to control the whole earth. But most of all, what we're shown here is why it happened. You see, we saw in the first vision that God was disturbed by the world's cruelty. The nations, he said, have gone too far in inflicting pain and suffering on other people. God himself was not the victim of that cruelty, but he knew that it had taken place, and that knowledge gave him no peace. And for years and years afterward, God lives with that tension because it's part of his plan for his people to take them into exile, to give them time to repent, and then to give them time to come home. All of that was part of God's plan. It was what he wanted to happen. But there was no divine contentment, no divine satisfaction. That didn't happen. God was not at peace until the black chariot headed north and gave his spirit rest. And that's the picture that we have here of a spirit of God that simply cannot tolerate injustice, that cannot look at what is going on in the world and say, that's fine, I can live with that, it's nothing to do with me. We see the spirit of a God who needs wrongs to be righted, who needs victims to be compensated, who needs the profits and ill-gotten gains of exploitation to be stripped away, and ultimately a God who needs those who defy him to be taken down before, if you like, God can sleep at night, before God can say, that's the way I want it to be. And so the picture that we sometimes have of a God who is soft and forgetful of sin, I know you've done that, but it wasn't that bad. Let's just put it behind us. Let's just make a fresh start. A God who somehow lets us all rest in peace in spite of what we've done. That's not the picture of God we get in the Bible, where we see here a God who cannot stand it when sin goes unpunished. And the ultimate proof we have of that is not some blood-stained Old Testament battlefield where so many thousands have been slaughtered, or the smoking ruins of some destroyed city, however disturbing we find those Old Testament images. The ultimate proof we have that God is like that is the picture of his son's body on the cross. Our sin and God's anger with it expressed. Because God does not make peace by forgetting our sin as if it never happened, or brushing it under the carpet as if it was a small thing, but by being crucified for it, because it did happen, it does happen, and there will be no peace until God's done. And that is repeatedly Paul's gospel message. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 9, it says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting our sins against us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, God's purpose was making peace in this one body, the body of Jesus, to reconcile both of them, Jews and Gentiles, to God through the cross. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, God was pleased through Christ to reconcile to himself all things. And you read that half of the verse and you think it's lovely. Jesus came to make friends with people. But the whole verse says, God was pleased through Christ to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So the cynic might go to Zechariah describing all these visions of things for people in Jerusalem to do and say to him, doesn't it trouble you that you're laboring away in this day of small things, putting up a temple and clothing a priest and teaching your people when all the real action is happening elsewhere? As people might come and say to us, why do you bother building this church or preaching that gospel or saying those prayers? It's just a futile clinging to the past. The world has moved on and left you behind. But in response, the seer will say, those who have seen the visions will say, we're not troubled at all by that. We're not bothered because we're not forgotten by God, and we are not missing the point. We are simply doing what really matters to a God who truly knows and whose justice alone will bring lasting peace to his people. If I'm right in saying the fourth chariot, the one with the red horses, is not mentioned going north, south, or west because it stays put, then that's because the commander of the Lord's army bases himself where God's people are building his temple and says, this is where I exercise control from. This is the focus of my attention. This is where it matters, not in the debating chambers of parliaments or the boardrooms of multinational companies or the fashion houses where the trends are set, but in the prayer meetings and worship services and gospel outreaches of God's people doing God's work in the world. And then at last, you see, comes the crowning glory. You maybe think it's big enough to have God's troops going out and conquering the whole earth for God, but God hasn't finished yet. Because when all eyes are now turned on Babylon, where the emperor has just destroyed a city, and everyone is wondering what the most powerful man in the world is going to do next, back in Jerusalem, Zechariah is making a new crown for a new king. Did you see that? Take the silver and gold that have just been brought by these latest folk returning from Babylon and make it into a crown. And normally that would have been understood as an act of rebellion. Okay, if there is fighting has broken out in the capital city of the empire, and somewhere on the fringes a city puts a crown on the head of one of its people, then folks would say they're trying, they're bidding for independence while the emperor's back is turned. And if Zechariah had wanted to do that, it would have been, the stage was set. He had a ready-made candidate to wear his crown because Zerubbabel, descendant of David and grandson of the last king, was waiting there in the wings ready to be crowned. And when the gold was given and the silver was taken and the crown was made, probably everyone in Jerusalem thought Zechariah was going to place it on Zerubbabel's head. But the word of the Lord to Zechariah said in verse 11, take the crown and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua. Everyone in Jerusalem would have turned and said, you've made a mistake. Priests don't wear crowns. Nothing like this has ever happened before. But Zechariah was saying, it's not an act of rebellion at all. or at least not in the sense that the emperor would understand as an opposition to his imperial authority. It's just another quaint old religious ceremony, like all that other stuff with robes and lights and candles and things, something to do with setting apart the priest. And we see that because in verse 14, when they're done with the ceremony, they take the crown back, and it's placed, verse 14, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. So it's no political threat to anyone. So what's it all about, and why does Zechariah take us here at the end of his global charioteering mission? And to answer that, we need to remember who Joshua was. Yes, he was the high priest of this generation. But he was also, if you remember from his vision in chapter 3, verse 8, he was the leader of a priesthood which was symbolic of things to come and of God's servant, the branch. And that's the picture that's picked up here, repeated in chapter 6, verse 12. Here, Joshua is the man whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from his people and build the temple of the Lord. And of course, we know the one who was to come is Jesus, the one Joshua was foreshadowing. And he was the one who grew up as a branch out of God's own people. Not an alien being implanted, but a human being born like the rest of them, a member of the Jewish race. And he is the one who, although he never built a temple himself, it was a temple. That is to say, his body was the dwelling place of God. And more than that, he did in fact build a temple, because God asked the Corinthians, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you?" And that Christ, who was then in Zechariah's day, the one still to come, that Christ would be not only his people's high priest, offering himself as a sacrifice for sin, but also his people's king. He would tell Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." No more a threat to Caesar than Joshua here was to Darius. But still a king of the Jews, in a sense that was far more significant than anything Pontius Pilate could ever have understood. And Zechariah says of Joshua, but we know he's speaking about Jesus, "It is he who will build the temple of the Lord," in verse 13. "And he will be clothed with majesty. And he will sit and rule in his throne, and he will be a priest in his throne, and there will be harmony between the two." Jesus Christ as priest and king. Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And that's why Zechariah's visions matter, because that is who Zechariah sees. And he points them out to the rest of us. And then he turns and says in verse 15, "Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. And this will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God, even if you've just arrived, even if your feet are hardly over the doorstep." Which is probably the point of naming these three men, Heldiah, Tobijah, and Jediah, as the ones who have recently arrived with silver and gold from Babylon. And the folks who are in Jerusalem might have looked at them and said, "Where have you been? What's taken you so long? We've been slaving away at this job for 20 years, and here you come swanning in, thinking you're something special." And Zechariah says, "They're here. That's what matters. Take what they have to offer, their silver and their gold, and make it into a crown for King Jesus, because they have come to honor and to worship him. You said, how long was it, 40 or 50 years the Chinese Christian Church has been in Glasgow? More than that? Over 40 years. We've been here for nearly 200 years in Partick Trinity. But you know, it doesn't matter how long your heritage is. It's that when you come, you take what you have and you give it to Jesus. You put it on the crown of his head because you say, you are the Lord. And it all belongs to you. See Jesus in his temple. And see Jesus on his throne. And come to him with what you have and offer it all to him. And it doesn't matter what the rest of the world is doing. Because here, with Jesus, is where you belong. Here is where you honor him. And he honors you. And I trust that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.